Good. Welcome to you this morning. A couple of things. This weekend we have a couple of extra events because of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. One of those events is that tomorrow night we're going to be having a Reformation 500 service from 6:30 to 7:30. Let me encourage you to come. Tomorrow night we'll be focusing on the five solas of the Reformation. You have heard of those? Great. Come rejoice with us. If you haven't, come learn what those are. Also, on the Commons Area desk, there is a resource for you. Please take one or two of these for your family. Until we kind of get through the full morning, if you could kind of focus on one or two per family versus, you know, like our family doesn't need to take six, one for each kid, right? Okay, so if you could do that, that would be great. But this is a resource that kind of walks you through, in very layman's terms, some of the benefits of the Reformation. That's available to you. And then Tuesday night of next week, or of this week, excuse me, we'll have the cookout and campfire at our house on Reformation Day. We'll have food and other such things, and we'll spend just a few minutes together singing a song or two and looking at a couple of the 95 Theses. So, it's a lot to do together this week. Let me encourage you to avail yourself of all of it if you're able, or whatever you can avail yourself of. Let's pray together. Our God, we come to you this morning rejoicing in this your day where we can gather to be nourished by your word. We pray earnestly that you would encourage our hearts in your grace, nurture your people in the green pastures that you've given to us. We pray for our time now and ask that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's not good when Ryan has tears already. If you look down on your phone or in your lap, you probably, and if you didn't bring one, you can look down at the seat, you probably will notice an English Bible. That is a work of great providence. And if you look down, there's also a copy, well, it's not a copy, it's a picture of a copy, of one of the three remaining cover sheets to the first English Bible ever printed, which was translated from the Greek New Testament. It's not the first English Bible ever printed, that was likely Wycliffe's, but that was translated from Latin. The one that you have there is a copy of a picture of the first Tyndale translation. So, if you have an English Bible today, it is at least 51% of it is because of the work of William Tyndale. It's probably a conservative estimate. Much of the actual translation is taken directly from Tyndale's work or has been compared with Tyndale's work as other English translations have come. So what we want to do today is we're celebrating the Reformation this weekend. I selfishly get to talk about one of my heroes, and that's William Tyndale. I'm borrowing information from multiple places. I'm taking some of this information from Dr. Michael Haken's teachings on William Tyndale. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. Some of this information is taken from a lecture which John Piper did years ago on William Tyndale. I'm also using a little bit of this book, which I would encourage you, particularly if you have kids. This is a great book that we have on our shelf here in the library. It's the Klein and Beakey Reformation Heroes. And then there's several other places. But my point is, you can do what we're about to do with any person within church history. And so we're just going to walk through his life and look at a few lessons. William Tyndale was born in 1494. And he was a early Protestant reformer. Within his lifetime, some have speculated that he actually met with, we don't have proof of this, but he actually met with Martin Luther in Germany, which was the place that he ultimately was able to finish the translation of the New Testament and sort of get those smuggled into England. We'll talk about that. And he died 1536. So let's walk through his life and then ask the question, who in the world cares about William Tyndale. And why does it matter? Why does it matter to know individuals from church history? Well, hopefully we've already said that if you prefer to read the Bible in your native language, you should care a little bit about William Tyndale. So, 1494, he is born. Up to this point, if you were to go to church in England, so they're speaking kind of a bridge between Middle English and what we would call Shakespearean English. If you were to go to church, it would have been a Catholic church. That's the only church that there would have been in England in the late 1400s, early 1500s. You would have heard a series of things in Latin. You would have seen some things occur, but you would not have heard the scriptures unfolded in English. About a century before William Tyndale was even born, a man by the name of John Wycliffe translated the scriptures into English. But for about 1,000 years or so, the Bible, which was originally written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, the Bible had been translated into Latin. And so, did you ever play that game in kindergarten where, you know, your teacher whispers something in your ear and then you tell it to the next person and then that person tells it to the next person, and by the time you get all the way around, I think they call it telephone, by the time you get all the way around, the message isn't quite exactly what the teacher whispered in little Johnny or Susie's ear. Well, you can imagine going from language to language that's what happens. And if we had time, we could talk about how this affected certain translations and our understanding of what the gospel is. Namely, passages like this. The kingdom of God is at hand. Do penance versus repent. That's a big deal. Well, eventually John Wycliffe he died, and because of his translation, the church dug up his body and burned his bones and scattered his ashes in one of the rivers there in England. It's kind of ironic and brings a little smirk to my face every once in a while because I'm sure John Wycliffe really cared about that. But that was the first attempt. So in William Tyndale's day, you just heard things in Latin, okay? And he was born near Wales in Gloucestershire in 1494. He, at the age of 18, graduated with his BA, so he was a little bit ahead of our time. Graduating with a Bachelor of Arts then, by the way, usually required you to know at least 3 languages besides English. And so at the age of 18, he graduates from Oxford. Then he goes to Cambridge because an Oxford degree is not enough. And there, evangelical thought, so gospel-focused thought, right? Today the word evangelical means a broader segment of things than it did then, or what we mean when we say there was evangelical thought. There was actually a view that we are sinners and we need Christ and we need to be converted. That's evangelical thought. It was rising mainly under the influence, actually, of another Catholic by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus had this crazy idea: let's put together all of the known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay, now again, I know this is a lot of languages, but the church is doing things in Latin. You're living in England, so you're speaking English. Most people don't know either, but if you're an academic, you certainly know Latin, but you realize, you know what? The Renaissance taught us that we should go back to the original sources in their languages, like Plato and Aristotle. So why don't we do that with the Bible itself? So Erasmus does a crazy thing which changed the world, and he puts the known manuscripts together of the Greek New Testament. Well, this utterly changes a man by the name of Martin Luther in Germany, but it also changes scholars in England who were beginning to study, with permission, by the way, with permission from the church, beginning to study the New Testament scriptures in Greek. Now, we don't know anything really about Tyndale's conversion, but he wasn't born saved, obviously. And he studies for his master's degree, which he finishes in 1515, the New Testament in Greek, but he does it without permission. Students were supposed to get special permission to study the scriptures really in any language besides Latin. And without permission, he begins to study the scriptures in Greek. And many scholars think this is where he was converted. Actually, reading God's word in the language in which it was written. Came to Christ during this period and became an evangelical. Here's what Tyndale said regarding this time. Neither can any creature loose the bonds save the blood of Christ alone. By grace, we are plucked out of Adam, the ground of all evil, and graft in Christ, the root of all goodness. In Christ, God loved us, his elect and chosen, early Calvinist there, before the world began, and reserved us unto the knowledge of his Son and of his holy gospel. And when the gospel is preached to us, openeth our hearts, and giveth us grace to believe, and putteth the Spirit of Christ in us. And we know him as our Father, most merciful, and consent to the law, and love it inwardly in our heart, and desire to fulfill it, and sorrow because we do not. So Tyndale was a born-again Christian at this point. Because he was very academic and knew languages very well, he had learned fluency. He had attained fluency in French, Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, Latin, Spanish, and Dutch. And oh, well, by the way, he spoke English as well. So if you're going to have a man translating the Bible from one language to another, this is the linguist that you want, right? It's almost as if the Lord is actually sovereign and providentially rules and reigns over all things. Oftentimes, as a linguistic genius, he would make up words in his translation to uniquely match the Greek of the New Testament. So if you read even your King James Version, some of the words that have become enshrined within the King James Bible, or the authorized version of the Bible, are actually Tyndale creations. Right? Now, they seem like Old English to us, but much of the King James really is just borrowing Tyndale's translation. So he's a brilliant genius. Well, what do you do after you get a bachelor's and a master's degree and you know, what, 8 languages? You go tutor children. That's what you do. So in 1520, he was hired as a tutor for the children of an aristocrat by the name of Sir John Walsh. Walsh, while Catholic, was sympathetic to Tyndale's evangelicalism. Now, to be clear, when we say this, I'm going to say while Catholic, but really, at this point, that was the church. There wasn't, you know, First Baptist or First Presbyterian London, right? I mean, this was the church. But there was an evangelical movement within the church, and people were beginning to read smuggled copies of a former German monk's writings by the name of Martin Luther. And so they're beginning to be influenced by this crazy idea that God saves us, not of works, but through Christ's righteousness alone. So Walsh was sympathetic to this. I don't know that we know completely what Walsh thought, but there were often heated conversations at the dinner table, Walsh delighting that his children's tutor could best, perhaps, local bishops and cardinals. One time it's reported that a cardinal said in Tyndale's hearing, "I'd rather live under the Pope's laws than Scripture. I'd rather live under the Pope's laws than the Scriptures." Here was Tyndale's response. "I defy the Pope and all his laws if God spares my life. I will make it so that in England, plowboys will know more of the Bible than many of the priests do now." Well, God didn't spare his life for very long, but he spared it long enough for that to happen, which is what we'll see. Plowboys, obviously uneducated, workers in the field. Priests often would be taught certain sacerdotal things, but they weren't really taught to be exegetes of the Scripture. And what Scripture they often had was in a language that was foreign to them, Latin, right? So it actually came true, really. Now, during this time, as he's tutoring, right, you get the idea, he loves learning, he loves teaching, he loves academics. But tutoring children is not his passion, to use 21st century language, right? Everybody has a passion these days. Well, Luther had his mind set on this idea, and it was during this time that he became convinced of the need for the Scriptures to be translated into English. Well, that was illegal. This is utterly illegal. You just didn't do that. It was not possible. You all remember, of course, Wycliffe. Just wasn't going to be allowed. So, in 1523, he tries to go about it through proper channels, we could say. He goes to London to find someone to finance the translation. It's going to take work. He's going to need to eat. He's going to need helpers. He's going to need paper, right? He's going to need long hours every day. So he needs some financing. And then once we do this, who's actually going to copy this thing, right? Well, thankfully, by this point, the printing press was available. But how are we going to finance that? What printer is going to give up good income publishing other things to publish illegal scriptures? So you need money, right? And of course, in 1523, he's rebuffed. No one is going to finance his work. Now, in 1524, so keep in mind, this is 7 years after Luther nails the 95 Theses on the church door there in Wittenberg. Right? It's almost as if the Spirit is moving in multiple continents at the same time. I mean, multiple countries and on the continent at the same time and across the lake in England. He leaves England. He doesn't know that this would be his last time on English soil. He never steps foot on English soil again. But he goes to Wittenberg, and that's where it's rumored that he meets with Luther. I don't think anybody has any proof of that, but there are scholarly rumors that he has an encounter with Luther. Probably over a couple of beers, but I'm not positive of that. And he could have stayed here in privacy, right? Wittenberg was a place of security, sort of, but instead he goes to Cologne, a Roman Catholic town, and then to Worms, another Roman Catholic town. And in 1525, he is living likely next to a major river. Now, why would he give up safety? Well, he knows that if he translates the scriptures, he needs to be somewhere where he can quickly get those, because he's not translating the scriptures for German readers. He's in Germany translating the scriptures for English readers. So where do you go? Well, today with the internet, you can live anywhere you want. But I guess before the internet, you want to get close to a port or an airport. Well, in his day, you want to get close to a place where you can quickly ship Bibles back into England. So his move was not because he was suicidal or just wanted to live on the edge. It was, I got to be somewhere where when we get this product done, we can get it into England. Well, this was a life-threatening decision. Germany was a difficult country. Some counties were sympathetic to the Reformation at this point, right? See, remember when Luther nailed the 95 Theses, October 31st, 1517, most people think that he was just trying to have a scholarly discussion. Hey, let's talk about certain things. The church doesn't seem to be following the scriptures the way that I'm reading the scriptures now as a converted individual, a converted man who can read Greek. And it started a firestorm, which is in one way or another why we're here today. And so there were counties in Germany that were sympathetic to this cause, and some that were not. And remember, church and state were aligned in such a way then that civil authority had the power to connect with church authority, and many of these individuals would ultimately be burned at the stake. So, he finds a publisher. Now, after Wycliffe, remember the guy in the late 1300s who tried to translate the scriptures, right? A professor in the ivory tower trying to write things in English. After Wycliffe, a law was passed making it illegal to translate the Bible into English. So at this point, he's breaking the law. Okay, he's breaking the law. And he is discovered early in his translating work and barely escapes to another German city called Worms. So, I mean, he's on the run. Right? He doesn't have a laptop. Right? He's got manuscripts. He's got parchments. Right? I mean, what do you do? Right? You spend a whole year translating things, and then you have to leave half of them behind because someone finds you out and burns them. I mean, it's just a painstaking process. And he barely escapes. But in 1526, we have record of the New Testament. Now, this is not the Old Testament. This is just the New Testament. The New Testament translated into English. And again, if you just joined us, you should have a picture around you. I've got a couple extras. Tried to put this on neat enough paper that you could keep it if you like. I might put it on my wall and remind myself every once in a while that it hasn't always been this way. But this is a copy of one of the three remaining first editions of, I don't know about the angels, I don't know what the artwork is about there, but the New Testament as it was written and caused to be written by them, which something, to whom also ours is something, Christ Jesus commanded that they should preach it unto all creatures. And I wanted to read that. You see, Tyndale not only wanted the Bible to be translated, but he wanted the Bible to be written in a language that it could be preached. Right, so Tyndale was just as concerned with preaching as he was with Greek and Hebrew and Latin and all that. Right? So by 1526, thousands of these New Testaments are being distributed. Now, it just so happens in God's providence that the printing press had recently come into common use so that it wasn't scribe copy by copy, right? It was still page by page. You ever seen the Gutenberg press? You line everything up, stamp, 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 next page, stamp, stamp. I mean, so it was painstaking work, but it was faster than Persis, Lydia, and Grace and I getting together and having a copying party one day, right? That's just not what was happening. So they're being translated and distributed, smuggled in these cargo boats and bags into England. And people in England are reading them. I forget the statistic, but at some point within the first few years, more people are reading Tyndale's works and the New Testament than many other books. And so, of course, what is the church going to do at this point? Well, I'm going to read you just a quick little synopsis here. But they find them and they burn them. I mean, quickly. Let's burn them. Because to them, this is heresy, right? The scripture is to be written and read and preached and used in the language of Latin. So this is heresy to them. Out of the Beakey Reformation book, they have a little story regarding the burning. It says, not everyone welcomed the translation of the New Testament. Right? The Roman Catholic Church condemned Tyndale as a heretic. Their intent was to arrest him and bring him to trial. Bishop Tunstall determined to stop the spread of this English Bible. He thought the best way to do this was to buy as many copies as he could find and then burn them. He believed God would be pleased that he was ridding his country of the scriptures in the common language of the people. This is beneath our God that people would actually be able to understand his word. Though some scholars now question the accuracy of the following story, a 16th century source reports that Tunstall, the bishop, hires a man by the name of Augustine Packington, interesting first name for this whole endeavor, a merchant who knew Tyndale, to buy all the copies of the New Testament he had to sell. The bishop had plenty of money, so he told Packington not to worry about the price. Packington found the house where Tyndale lived. William, began the merchant, I know you are a poor man and that you have many New Testaments for sale. You have endangered yourself and your friends for these and have given all your money to this cause. I have found a merchant who is willing to buy all your New Testaments. That way you will get rid of all your Testaments and earn some money as well. Who is your merchant? Asked Tyndale. The Bishop of London, asked Packington. But he will burn them, exclaimed Tyndale. True, admitted the visitor. Amazingly, Tyndale agreed. It is good. That way I will get money to get myself out of debt, and the whole world will cry out against the burning of God's word. With the money I will receive, I will make a better edition of the New Testament. The bargain was made. The Bibles were bought. They were carried over to London, and Bishop Tunstall ordered his servants to make a huge bonfire with the Bibles near St. Paul's cross. The bishop himself preached a sermon on this occasion, claiming to have found 2,000 errors in Tyndale's work, but in his ignorance, he was comparing the New Testament to the Latin Vulgate rather than the original Greek. The bishop thought he had stopped the circulation of scriptures, but it was not so. Tyndale took the money he had received for the Bibles and printed a larger and better edition than before. The bishop discovered that instead of stopping the circulation of the Bibles, he had helped it. It seemed that for every Bible burned, many more Bibles appeared. Though it was forbidden to bring the Bible into England, people smuggled them in anyway. They hid them in cargoes of wheat or in bundles of merchandise. The attention given to the Bible aroused the curiosity of even irreligious people. Those who could afford it bought a New Testament simply to see for themselves what all the fuss was about. Bishop Tunstall summoned Packington. "I thought you bought all the Bibles. Why are there still so many around?" Packington replied, "I certainly did buy all that there were available, but I believe they have printed more of them. What you need to do is buy the printing presses too, or they will continue printing more and more Bibles." A man in London who had worked hard to sell many of the Bibles was arrested and put on trial. During the trial, the judge asked him if he knew who was helping Tyndale print so many Bibles. The man answered, "The Bishop of London is doing more to help him than anyone else. For the money he paid to buy the Bibles he ordered to be burned has been used to print new ones." God was bringing good out of evil. So, of course, this was risky. It's challenging. And not everyone liked it. But in God's providence, more and more people, to include some royals and those high up near King Henry, our friend, right? We're getting Tyndale's works. Other things that he was writing too, by the way, were getting smuggled in. And Tyndale's Bible, it's been speculated, was at the heart of the English Reformation. You see, God in his providence had made it so that in the first century AD, when our Savior was crucified on the cross, those pagans who crucified him, the Romans, had already built roads. And the pagans before them, who were the world power, the Greeks, had spread their language, Koine Greek, all across the known world. And so the time was ripe so that when the Savior dies, there are roads and a common language. Similarly, 1,500 years later, the time is ripe. The printing press is ready. The Spirit of God is moving. He's moving in Germany in the hearts of people. He's moving in the hearts of people like Tyndale. And it is as if people can't help themselves. But they want a copy of the Bible. They're reading it in their own language. There's a hunger for the Scripture. People are risking things to get a copy of Tyndale's Bible. Not to be overly manipulative or exaggerative, we sometimes don't risk the energy of getting up off the couch to read it. Not Tyndale. And not those who wanted a copy of his Bible. So he goes into hiding for a while, worked on a translation of the Old Testament, because when you finish translating the New Testament, what is there to do? Well, the Old Testament. So he gets Genesis through Joshua done, and then he moves to the book of Jonah, which was a favorite book of the Reformers, because they likened themselves to needing to preach repentance for sins. So Jonah was a book that many of the Reformers gravitated to. Well, now the year is 1533. One of his lifelong friends, I guess his Timothy as it were, was a man by the name of John Frith, and he loses companionship of this friend who would be executed for speaking on the truths of Scripture. So imagine, you're all over the world, really, the known world, at least the world of power. You're not settled, you're looking over your shoulder, you're always trying to keep track of what needs to be done, and then your best friend, one of the few people that you really can trust and turn to in the ministry, dies. And not only does he die, but he's burned alive for doing what you are in the process of doing. Let goods and kindred go, right? He writes a letter, which I still am trying to wrap my mind around how this worked legally. Oftentimes, you'll hear of prisoners actually being able to write letters and receive letters. It's not quite like the communist countries of the 1900s when you're condemned to death. So we actually have these letters. He writes a letter that is Tyndale to Frith, before his death, and here's something that he writes. Talk about bold counsel. He says, "Your cause is Christ's gospel, a light that must be fed, the blood of faith. If when we be buffeted for well-doing, we suffer patiently and endure, that is thankful with God. For to that end we are called. For Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps who do no sin. Hereby have we perceived love, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore we ought to be able to lay down our lives for the brethren." And then, skipping ahead in the letter, he says, "Let not your body faint. If the pain be above your strength, remember, whatever ye shall ask in my name, I will give it to you. And pray to our Father in that name, and he will ease your pain or shorten it. Amen. It's this letter to his friend. What do you write to someone that's going to be burned alive for Jesus? Well, you try to encourage them to be strong, and you remind them of the gospel. That's what Tyndale does. Well, he also, as we said, was writing other things. One of his writings was a discussion of King Henry VIII's divorce. Kind of like John the Baptist. Now you go poking the greatest sinner of the day. Henry puts out a warrant for Tyndale's arrest. It's providential, but I'm going to use the word ironic, because Henry and Tyndale will have one other very ironic connection in just a few years. Well, it was in 1531 that Henry VIII had broken from the Church of Rome, declared himself to be the head of the church. So now the Church of England is its own church, but they're very much doing everything the way that the Roman Catholic Church did it. It's just that now they're the Church of England with King Henry VIII as its head. Now, eventually, this warrant given out by the same Henry, who's willing to break from the Pope, reaches its way to the right individuals, and Tyndale is tricked and ultimately turned over to the authorities. He's not in England. He's held in a castle in a city which is near Brussels today. What had happened was a man by the name of Henry Phillips began to look for Tyndale at Henry VIII's request for reward. And eventually he befriends Tyndale and pretends to be an evangelical to win his trust. And eventually he entraps Tyndale. Now, we said that he had finished the New Testament. That's flourishing. Same New Testament that many of your English translations are based upon. And when I say that, I mean we have scholars today who are coming out with new translations, but just about every one of them, if not every one of them, compares it in some sense to connects it to what Tyndale and those who came right after him did. So what do you do when your friend dies? You've been tricked. You're in jail. You're probably going to face the flames. You keep translating. That's what Tyndale did. In prison, he's in the process of trying to translate the Old Testament, because Tyndale didn't believe that people only needed the New Testament, right? So they needed the Old Testament as well. We have record of a letter written by Tyndale in his own hand, which was written in Latin while he was a prisoner. He writes to the governor of the town that he's in, right? So whatever the arrangement was, essentially Tyndale is in this town in Brussels, and he writes to the governor, who has immediate charge over them. And just listen to this letter. What are you going to write 50 years from now when they jail you? Well, here's what Tyndale wrote. I believe, most excellent sir, that you are not unacquainted with the decision reached concerning me, on which account I beseech your lordship, even by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to pass the winter here, to urge upon the Lord Commissary, if he will deign, to send me from my goods in his keeping a warmer cap. Fair request, cold, dark, damp cell. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, being troubled with a continual... And then he uses a word which I'm not sure what the modern day medical issue is, but he's physically suffering, which is aggravated in this prison vault. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also cloth for repairing my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. The shirts also are worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will please send it. I have also with him leggings of heavier cloth for overwear. He likewise has warmer nightcaps. I also ask for leave to use a lamp in the evening, for it is tiresome to sit alone in the dark. So far, clothes, cold, you know, I need these things. But then listen, he says this, but above all, so I take that to mean, this is the most important thing that I'd like to ask your lordship. I beg and entreat your clemency earnestly to intercede with the Lord Commissary, that he would deign to allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible. Hebrew. Why? Hebrew grammar and Hebrew lexicon. So, a version of the Old Testament written in Hebrew, a book called a grammar that teaches you how to understand the language, and a lexicon, right? This word is this. This is how we translate it into this language. What's he up to? And that I might employ my time with that study. Thus likewise, may you obtain what you most desire, saving that it further the salvation of your soul. But if before the end of winter a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient and submit to the will of God, to the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ my Lord, whose Spirit may ever direct your heart. Amen. I've got time. Can I translate? Because it's not done. It's not done. Well, he devoted his time in prison trying to translate the Scriptures. Tyndale would not, as far as I'm aware, completely finish the Hebrew Old Testament. One of his partners, a few years down the road, would finish that translation. But even much of Tyndale's Hebrew translation into English of the Old Testament is still used today. In 1536, he's finally charged with heresy and condemned to death. He was sentenced to be burned at the stake, just like his friend John Frith. But he does die. But before he would be burned, the executioner strangles him so as to have mercy upon Tyndale. I don't know why. Maybe he was just merciful. Maybe he had seen too many done that day. Or maybe he was in some way softened because he'd heard of this man. But Tyndale dies. Now remember Henry, right? Henry VIII creates his own church, has all these wives, kills at least half of them, right? Who is actually a learned individual. Henry was the one that ultimately sent out the arrest for him to be killed. And it's Henry who was on the throne when Tyndale in 1536 is executed. And Tyndale's last words were actually a prayer for Henry. His words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then he dies. He dies. Well, the next year, in 1537, Henry VIII is still on the throne. Tyndale is with our Lord. And now Henry has a new wife, which is often what Henry did. This one was an evangelical by the name of Jane Seymour. And she convinced Henry to have the Scriptures in English made available in every church in England. So when you're a king and your wife, who you at least for a while love or are infatuated with, says to you, "We need to get the English Scriptures put into every church," where do you go to get such an illegal copy? Oh, I killed a man last year for that. So Tyndale's Bible is put in just about, if not every, church in England. And the Bible is in English. Very, very, we'll use the word ironic, but I think we all know providential, right? Henry relents, and Tyndale's work is put into every church. Now, perhaps as we close, we should look at a couple of lessons. I get a little teary with William Tyndale because he's one of my heroes. I don't know nearly as many languages as he did, but I like language. I like the idea of getting into translation of Scripture. But quite frankly, I'm just a little bit of a historian, and I love the fact that God used this man so that when we're sitting here today, based on his initial work, none of us is without access to the Scriptures. And it's the same Scripture that was preached to us when we heard the gospel and repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. The very front cover page of the first edition says that that's his goal. Right? that Jesus commanded that it should be preached unto all scriptures, or in all creatures. So a couple of lessons as we close. Why does this matter? Well, I think Tyndale's life is a lesson, first of all, of the scriptural principle that God's word will not return unto him void. God's word will not return unto him void. This is a great mind. He could have been anything. I mean, the man was a scholar. Could have taught. Could have tutored even more important people's kids. But he used his skills to do exactly what the Lord wanted and, quite frankly, what we, 500 years later, needed. God's word will not return unto him void. A good question for us, do we have such a passion as Tyndale's to get the word into others' hands? Tyndale was not the only person to give his life to try to translate the scriptures in a new language. I mean, many among us know of missionary translators today, Wycliffe translators. We have Wycliffe missionaries in our church. Do we have this passion? And does the passion come up from the idea that the Bible really will change lives? See, until you believe that the Bible changes lives, you won't read it. But you certainly won't give money, time, and maybe your life to get it to others. But when you come to understand that God's very voice comes to people through His scriptures, then you'll begin to say, no price is too great for this word. So that takes us to another lesson, and that's just the importance of the word. Maybe this season of celebrating the Reformation over the next 2 days is a good time for us to pray, Lord, would you just refresh my desire for the word? Would you make it so that the word is something that I want to get into again? Not because I heard someone talk about William Tyndale with a few tears and they kind of guilted me into reading my Bible for a week, but because this is your voice to your people. And get me back into your word. But here's a third thing, and that is the revival that the word brings. Right, as we close, think on this. Remember King Josiah. He changes the Hebrew people, essentially, because they find the word. It's read to him. We as a church just went through Nehemiah, right? Ezra reads from the word of God, and what happens? Revival breaks out. The message of the gospel from the word is preached at Pentecost. The Lord brings to himself some thousands of souls. Is that God still active today? He's told us. Preach the word, Paul says to Timothy. Preach the word. Revival comes from the word, and it comes from the word being preached. So, I happen to love, even though I should love it more than I do, I happen to love the English Bible. I'm thankful that you and I have the English Bible. I'm thankful that in just a few moments when we gather for worship, you're not going to hear me say something in a language that you don't know. I'm very thankful for the English Bible. And I'm thankful, truly thankful, that this martyr used his brain and his resources to translate the scriptures so that people in England 500 years ago and today could hear things like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Yeah, it's possible to make an idol out of the Reformation, but it's also possible to be blissfully unaware that people have died so that the seat and pew that you're sitting on is occupied. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for men and women like William Tyndale. And today is a special day where we simply look at a church history figure. But as we look at this page, take it home perhaps, put it in our Bible, hang it on the wall, put it in a folder, and are reminded that that is a copy of what the first page of the English New Testament looked like, translated from Greek. That we'll remember that following on that have been other translators and workers down through the ages, so that 500 years later, we have a copy, many copies of your word in our hands. Help us not to take those Bibles lightly, wherever they may be, on our phone, on our laptop, Kindle, or on our shelf. But we are thankful for your word, and we pray that you would birth again revival from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.